Welcome to our program. Now today I'm going to be preaching from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 17, and the title of the message is Filled with the Spirit. And of course we're talking there about the Holy Spirit, a believer, a Christian, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I suppose that one of the most misunderstood and, to be very frank with you, one of the most abused subjects in religion today, or especially the religion that goes by the name of Christianity a lot of times, has to do with the subject of the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and the continual work of the Holy Spirit in the inspiration, energizing, motivation, and the filling of the Spirit in the believer. Many people have so many different ideas about that, but the only way that we can know the reality of being filled with the Holy Spirit is to go to the Word of God. Now, one thing that you need to understand about the Holy Spirit is that He is the Spirit of truth. Now, the Bible teaches that we worship one God who subsists in three distinct persons. There's the person of the Father. God the Father represents the sovereign authority of the Godhead. And then there's God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The God the Son is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the Redeemer. He is the one who fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of God's elect, the church, His people. And He represents that which glorifies the whole Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. For in Him, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. Well, what that means is that the communication of God, the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to His people, to fallen, sinful man, and to redeemed sinners, is through Christ. You're not going to know the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the ever-living Word of God, and He became flesh and dwells among us. He's the God-man. And then there's the third person of the Trinity, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is very God of very God. And when we talk about the Trinity, it's important that we understand we're not talking about three different or separate gods. It's important that we understand that we're not talking about one God in three different forms, or even one God in three different roles. We're talking about one God who subsists in three distinct persons, each one equally, co-equally, in every attribute of their nature, God. Now, I'm the first to tell you, I'm certainly not the first to tell you, but I'm one of the many who'll tell you that we cannot understand this fully. We cannot grasp it. We cannot explain it. There are no earthly illustrations that adequately communicate it to our minds. It's a truth of Scripture, and we accept it because God says it. And that's the only reason we accept any truth, because God said it. I may have told you before that I was traveling through a town one time, and I saw a sign outside of a church building, and it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I disagree totally with that sign, because what it should read is this: God said it, that settles it. And that's the way it goes. If God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. Now, God saying it, and that being the settlement of it, that should cause me to believe it. So, we think about these things. You cannot explain the infinite nature of God cannot be grasped and fully understood by the limited, the finite mind of human beings, and especially sinful human beings. But we preach God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Well, each person in the Godhead has a distinct role and office and work in the salvation of God's people. As I said, the Father represents the sovereign authority of the Godhead. God the Father is the one who chose the people before the foundation of the world. It is the Father who justifies the ungodly. And He does so based upon the redemptive work of Christ, the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood, His shed blood, and His righteousness imputed or legally accounted to the charge of His people. Because that's what He did. He went to the cross,
having the sins of his people legally charged or imputed to him. And he died for those sins. So the Son represents the redemptive work of the Godhead. He is the glory of the Godhead. Now the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, his office is the application of all that the Father purposed and all that the Son purchased. It is God the Holy Spirit who applies in time to each and every one of God's people, Christ's sheep, His church, in each successive generation, all that Christ earned and acquired for His people on the cross of Calvary. The fruit of Christ's work on Calvary is eternal life, spiritual life, and it's eternal and spiritual life given to spiritually dead sinners. Well, it is the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, who applies that in the new birth. Now keep that in mind. You see, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. We worship God. One God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, he continues with his encouragements and his instructions and his exhortations to the church at Ephesus. And he tells them in verse 17, wherefore, or for this reason. Now what he's talking about is based upon the fact that we are one with Christ, we're children of God, children of the light, and we're to walk as children of the light. We're not to blend in with the world. We're not to take up the ways of the world. And he says, for that reason, be ye not unwise. Now man by nature is a fool. Now the scripture teaches that. The wisdom of men to God is foolishness. And that's why the wisdom of God to man is foolishness. And what a thing to say concerning God. But that's the way man is by nature. That's the way we all are before we come to a saving knowledge of Christ and God's way of salvation. We don't know God. We're spiritually dead in trespasses and sins until we're born again by the Holy Spirit. But now those who have been enlightened by the Spirit, those who have been born again by the Spirit, Christ said, you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. That is, you cannot understand it. You cannot know the nature of that kingdom, the ground and foundation of that kingdom. You can't know that the salvation that that kingdom requires and provides in Christ. Can't even know the King unless you're born again. He says you must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That means enter in your understanding. You must be born again. And before we're born again, we're fools. So the wise here, he says, be ye not unwise. The only way that I can not be unwise is by the power of the Spirit who imparts into me life, spiritual life, and truth that shows me the reality of what I am by nature, a sinner. A sinner who cannot earn salvation, and a sinner who does not deserve salvation. One who is totally impotent to save himself. Even my best works are inadequate. In fact, they're wicked and evil in the sight of God. Man at his best state, the scripture says, is altogether vanity. You see, a wise man in God's sight is one who knows his frame. He knows the reality. He knows the disease for all that sin and comes short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. None that doeth good. So for me to be wise and not be unwise, I must be led of the Spirit, given spiritual life and knowledge and truth to show me my sinfulness and my lostness. And the Spirit drives me to Christ for all of salvation. Christ and Him crucified. He shows me the glory of Christ. He shows me my need of Christ. He shows me how Christ alone, by himself, in my place, died for my sins and satisfied the justice of God. He shows me that God can only be both a just God and a Savior, a righteous judge and a loving Father, based upon the righteousness that Christ worked out in his obedience unto death without my works. And that's the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. And you know, Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he talked about what sinners who are perishing in unbelief see as the gospel. He called it the foolishness of preaching. What the world calls foolishness, God calls the wisdom of God. He talked about the Jews. The Jews were looking for signs and wonders. Christ said a wicked and adulterous generation looks for signs and wonders. But what do God's people in the wisdom that God has given them look for? by the power of the Holy Spirit. They look for Christ and Him crucified. That's the wisdom of God. And that's He's the wisdom and the power of God. And so when He says, be ye not unwise, and then He continues with this in verse 17. Now here's how I can be not unwise. He says, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The will of the Lord. People run around all the time saying, I just don't know what the will of the Lord is. Now let me tell you something about that. When you speak of the will of the Lord, you've got to make a distinction that the Scripture makes. For example, there are many things in God's will that we do not know except after the fact. And that's called the providence of God. God is the sovereign ruler and governor of this world. God is not one who just created this world like you would a clock, wind it up and let it run down and walk off and leave it. God is vitally, powerfully involved in the events of this world, every second of it. He is the determiner of all these things. He declares the end from the beginning. Known unto God are all His ways from the beginning. And that's God's providence. Now, when it comes to the will of the Lord in God's providence, we cannot know what God's will is until afterward. For example, I don't know what the next hour is going to hold for me. I think about it. I pray about it. And I can speculate on it. But only God knows what's going to happen in the next hour for me. Now, there were prophetic utterings in the Old Testament and some in the beginning of the New Testament. But those were revelations given by God to men. It's not things that they came up with on their own. So God's will concerning my everyday life, what's going to happen the next hour, the next week, next year, I don't know until it happens. Now, that's part of what the Bible calls the secret things. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29, there's a very significant verse there. And it says, the secret things belong to God. What God wills in everyday life, we know after the fact. But now there's also the revealed will of God. And that is what God reveals of Himself to us and what He commands, which is found right here in this book. How do I know the will of God concerning, for example, the salvation of a sinner? Somebody said, well, you don't know who God's going to save. You're right. But I know this. By revelation from God, the will of God is that any sinner who's going to be saved is going to be saved by God's grace through Christ. Now, that's what the will of God is in salvation. He's going to save His people by bringing them to Christ. He sent Christ into the world to redeem them from their sins. He sent Christ into the world to satisfy law and justice and bring forth everlasting righteousness. I know this about you. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved God's way according to His will by grace based on the blood and righteousness of Christ. And that's called the revealed will of God. Now, here's another aspect of that. We have all kinds of things in this book here that we study and we read and God tells us to do. We know that is His revealed will. For example, next week I'm going to deal with the relationship of husbands and wives as a reflection of Christ and His church. And He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, you wives, it is the revealed will of God for you to submit yourself to the authority of your husband in your home. There's no argument there. Now, will you do that? I don't know. But I know that's what God's revealed will is. Now, if you refer back to Deuteronomy 29:29, it goes on, it says the secret things belong to God. It goes on to say the revealed things belong to us. And what that's saying is we're accountable for what God reveals to us. Now, go back to Ephesians 5:17 then and put it in this context. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. What he's saying here is that a believer is to seek the wisdom of God by the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God. I want to be immersed in the Word of God, the will of the Lord. I want to do the will of God. I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself by doing anything. But Christ made this statement. He said, I always do the will of my Father, and that's my salvation. Now, what we're seeing here is some specifics of what it is to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be born again by the Spirit of God. That's where it starts. And when the Spirit of God, in the new birth, imparts life, spiritual life, that's called regeneration, and brings a sinner, by God-given faith, to a saving knowledge of Christ and repentance of dead works, here's what he does. He convinces that sinner of sin. Now, what that means is that to be filled with the Spirit is to be continually aware that I'm a sinner, at my worst and at my best, and I cannot save myself. That all the blessings of God's grace in Christ are given freely to me, not because I deserve them, and certainly not because I earned them. I'm a sinner, and I'm in every second of my life in need of God's mercy and God's grace. There's never a time that I can look at myself and say, now I'm adequate. Now I'm ready. Now I'm deserving of God's favor. No, sir. My only hope of salvation is Christ. That's my ever continual abiding awareness. I know that it's of the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. And I continually come to the mercy seat. A sinner who continually seeks that way is filled with the Spirit. And the more I see that, the more I see my own sinfulness, the more I see my own wretchedness, the Spirit goes on to convict me of the glory and the power and the grace and the love and sufficiency of Christ and Him crucified. That's another thing that shows being filled with the Spirit. You see, this is the wisdom of God. This is the will of God. To be convinced that Christ is my hope and my surety. And that in Him I'm safe, I'm secure, He loves me continually. He embraces me as His child and as one of His sheep. He said, I give my life, lay down my life for the sheep. To know that His blood is sufficient to cover me from all my sins, to cleanse me from all of my sins. To know that His righteousness imputed to me is sufficient to continually in eternity justify me before the Holy Father and to give me free access and entitlement to His presence. It's seeing the glory of Christ. Now, in verse 18, he tells them, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, certainly he's speaking of just plain old drunkenness there. But the issue here in Ephesus had to do with religious-oriented drunkenness. There was a great temple to the false goddess Diana in Ephesus. And the economy of the city revolved around that temple, and many times the Gentiles would hold sexual orgies, drunken orgies, in honor of Diana. And sometimes these people who had been in that culture would go to them, especially those who before they were born again, but even believers who got caught up in that stuff for a while. And so Paul tells them, he says, don't be drunk with wine. Now, sometimes drunkenness with wine, especially in the Old Testament, is used as a metaphor for false religion and false doctrine. Well, don't be drunk with any of it. You know what excess of alcohol does to the human body. It clouds the vision. It impairs your ability to do anything, to respond, to walk, to judge things. And so he says, don't be drunk with that stuff. Don't be in excess of wine. Now, I know a lot of people take that to the extreme and they forbid anything. They say, don't taste anything, touch anything, or handle anything. That's not what it's saying. The Bible teaches everything in moderation. But don't be drunk, he says, with wine. But now, what's the opposite? Be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me speak to you a little bit about this filling of the Spirit as it relates to people today and how people see it today. You know, most people, when they talk about being filled with the Spirit, they're talking about a second work of grace or a higher form of grace wherein a real dedicated believer who has prayed enough or prayed through enough or whatever begins to exercise spiritual gifts such as speaking in tongues. Now, first of all, the issue of speaking in tongues has been so abused and confused today that is not even close to what the Scripture teaches about it. For example, in the book of Acts, at Pentecost, where we see the descending and the filling of the Holy Spirit on that great day, which was the beginning of the New Testament church, when Peter preached that message, it spoke of those who were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Now, many people today claim to do that. And they talk about speaking in tongues. The way they speak in tongues is some kind of a heavenly gibberish that people cannot understand. And I've seen preachers on television. They'll be preaching, and all of a sudden they'll just say some confused language, and people say that's speaking in tongues. Now, listen to me very carefully. That is not being filled with the Spirit. And that is not biblically speaking in tongues. The speaking in tongues, languages is what that is. That word tongue is glossia, where we get the English word glossary from. Glossary is like a dictionary, where you have words that can be understood and definitions. And so when you speak in tongues, the speaking in tongues back then was preaching the gospel in languages that could be understood. There were people at Pentecost who didn't understand the language that Peter was speaking. And so they had to hear it. And God meant for them to hear it. So he gave those men the ability to speak or to hear the gospel in their own language. And this is what Paul's talking about here being filled with the Spirit. It has nothing to do with gibberish or something that or confusion. He says in verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's worship. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's worshiping God. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The fear of God there is not a legal fear of punishment, but it's a worshipful fear. It's a reverence and a respect unto God. So to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with truth that can be understood. Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 14 when they were abusing the gift. They were speaking in tongues in different languages, but people didn't understand them. And Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. If anyone speaks in tongues today, it's a language that somebody can understand. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, let there be one speak in tongues, and let there be an interpreter. And what do they say? If they're speaking in tongues, as they are filled by the Holy Spirit, they're exalting Christ. They're speaking according to this word. For if they speak not according to this word, Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, 8, verse 20, there's no light in them. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with Christ. It's to be filled with truth. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with faith in Christ. It's to be filled with love for Christ and His people. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with a knowledge of the Scriptures. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with a reverence and a respect for God that brings fear and worship and service. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with a desire to obey God in everything. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with a desire and a power that God gives to fight the warfare of the Spirit and the flesh in a way that's godly. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with grace. To be filled with the Spirit is to worship God in truth and in spirit. So when we hear Christ preached and we hear Him exalted and we hear sinners coming to faith in Him and repentance, that's to be filled with the Spirit. To be convicted, the Scripture says. It's an unction, John said in 1 John chapter 2. It's an unction, and that's a power. And it's a power only the Holy Spirit Himself gives to God's people. Someone said, how do I know if my convictions are of the Holy Spirit? I'll tell you exactly how you can know. And this is how you can know if you're filled with the Spirit. Any time you have problems and troubles and grief over sin, where do you find relief? Where do you find peace and comfort and salvation and assurance? My friend, if you find it anywhere but in Christ and Him crucified, it's not the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the joy and the peace that can only come from Christ as the Redeemer and the Savior of His people. Well, I hope this will help you to understand this vital issue of being filled with the Spirit. And if you'd like to get a copy of this message, listen to the announcers. He'll give you the details. The title of the message is Filled with the Spirit. And I hope you'll join us next week for another message from God's Word.